Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Encouraging you to live as an ambassador of God's kingdom in the world. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It is, I don't know, what day of the week is it? It's Monday. It's Monday, the 11th of March. Good morning. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Mrs. Joyce Mabry. I don't know. Do we always call teachers Miss even though they're Mrs.? I don't know. Is that a, I'm going to have to think about that for just a minute. I don't actually know. As I think through my teachers, Miss Chestnut, third grade, Miss Bickle was a music teacher. Mrs. Weeks. I called Mrs. Weeks, Mrs. Weeks. She was the principal. Mm-hmm. I think I called every other teacher Miss. So even though I called Miss Mabry, Miss Mabry, I actually do know that Miss Mabry was married and had a family of her own. So Mrs. Mabry. Mrs. Mabry was my fifth grade teacher. And of all the people in my early childhood who made an impact on my life beyond my parents, Mrs. Mabry really does stand out. I am certainly grateful, you know, for my mom and dad. When I would pray when I was little, so now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And then I would pray after that sort of rote prayer, which included, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, which, you know, that's quite a prayer to teach a tiny little kid. Anyway, I digress. I would pray for my mommy and daddy and my other mommy and daddy and my other mommy and daddy. And you might say to yourself, wow, if your parents were hearing you praying that every night, they might feel, I don't know, insecure about their position. No, my parents were thrilled. I needed a lot of people pouring into my life as a little person. And so I was referring to Letha and Wilbur, who were our neighbors down the street. I grew up on a farm, early childhood, I grew up on a farm in rural Indiana, and before my parents got home from work, I would stay with Letha and Wilbur. So those were certainly my other mommy and daddy that I were praying for. But each night I also prayed for my other mommy and daddy, and that would have been Julie and Gay Oliver, who were my godparents, with whom I spent a lot of time as well. So anyway, lots of adults pouring into my early life. Well, a standout among the people in my early life is Mrs. Mabry, my fifth grade teacher. And so, yes, I mean, along with everybody else at Dale Mabry Elementary School, who I totally love and adore, Miss Mabry stands out in my memory. And I'm sharing about her this morning because our Growing Your Faith verse of the day is a proverb that, I mean, not that she ever taught me this proverb, like verbatim. Never did she say, Proverbs 21:3, the Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer him sacrifices. Miss Mabry never quoted scripture in the classroom, as far as I can recall. But Miss Mabry taught me the principle of this proverb. And the principle of this proverb is do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. Mrs. Mabry was smart. She was dignified. She made me want to learn. She made me want to excel in learning. She believed in me, and not just in me, she believed in every kid in our class. So, you know, shout out today to everybody that was in my fifth grade class at Dale Mabry Elementary School. When Mrs. Mabry died in 2009, she was 82 years old, and I don't know how many thousands of kids like me who lived far-flung across the country, but whose lives were shaped and touched by Miss Mabry, got on airplanes or dropped everything else to travel back to Tampa to attend her funeral. But suffice it to say, we certainly did not all fit in the sanctuary. And I just remember thinking to myself, this is a testimony to a life well lived. And one after another, people got up to talk about the impact she had had in their lives. And I just remember the refrain. And it's the refrain that, you know, I will share with you today, and that is do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. It was Mrs. Mabry who taught me to just do the next right thing. She would stand before our class of, you know, I don't know, when you're in the fifth grade, you're like, you know, well, you're at the head of the organizational chart because you're at the top of the kindergarten to fifth grade food chain in elementary school. And you think you've like arrived. And I imagine that we were pretty full of ourselves. Anyway, she would calmly stand before this class of nearly prepubescent fifth graders, and she would calmly say, "Students, you have several choices to make right now." And she would say it in a very sort of direct, dignified, and certain term. Like, you have several choices to make right now. You do not have to decide right now what you're going to do in the next hour or after school or this weekend. You do not have to decide right now whether or not you are going to memorize the lines I have assigned for the play tomorrow or study for tomorrow's math test. Right now, you have to ask, what is the next right thing? And then she would look at us individually. Jeffrey, what is the next right thing to do? Carmen, what is the next right thing to do? In this moment, Robin, what is the next right thing to do? Now, she had gently called out Jeff Wallace, Carmen Fowler, and Robin Petrie. And I distinctly remember that because obviously we were at risk of possibly not doing the next right thing. She would say, "I know you know the difference between right and wrong. It is not a question of knowing. It is a question of doing. So right now, just do the next right thing." I can assure you, whatever naughtiness we had been thinking of doing, whatever wrong thing we had been considering, vanished in that moment. Mrs. Mabry knew we knew right from wrong, and she was counting on us to do the next right thing. Now, again, to my recollection, Mrs. Mabry never quoted the Bible in our classroom, but there was never any question where she spent her time or who she spent her time with when she wasn't with us. She was a woman who had been with Jesus, and you knew it. She was a Christian. She spent her time in the Word of God and with the people of God, cultivating godliness in her own life and in her own family. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of what we already know. So remember today the things that you learned in kindergarten or, yes, in fifth grade, and just do the next right thing. You know the difference between right and wrong, so do I. We know the difference between justice and injustice, godliness and sin. The challenge is not in the knowing, the challenge is in the doing. Our Growing Your Faith verse of the day comes from Proverbs 21, verse 3. The Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer him sacrifices. All right, I don't know if you have visited us recently at myfaithradio.com, but we have a very cool new feature on the website where you can share a message with us. I know, so cool, right? You can ask a question for the Monday mailbag, which we're going to turn to next. You could text me now for the Monday mailbag, but you can also, you can also record a message for us. How cool is that? There's this little microphone, and it says start recording in a little box. It's a great opportunity for you to share your faith radio story with us, for you to share a question with us, for you to share a prayer with us. So if you go to myfaithradio.com, you can click on the little box that says start recording and you can share your faith radio story. If you want the direct link to it, just text me 877-933-2484. I will send it to you. And next up, the Monday mailbag. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Okay, so Jim in Simsbury, Connecticut texted in and he's like, "Well, now we at least know more about you and why you turned out the way you turned out." But he's wondering whatever happened to Jeffrey and Robin. Yes, Jeff Wallace is a very successful actuary. Pretty sure he still lives in Texas, in the Dallas area. Robin Petrie is the girl that I wanted to be friends with, but never was. Mm-hmm. There you go. Jessica says, yes, I would like the link so that I can leave an audio message at myfaithradio.com. All right, Jess, I'm going to send you that link right now. Again, we have a new feature on the website where you can actually talk with us. We're always talking with you. We would love to hear from you as well. Share your message with us at myfaithradio.com. It's a little box that says share your story, and you can click on it. But I am happy to send you the direct link. You can just text me, 877-933-2484. All right, the Monday mailbag. Oh, that link didn't actually reproduce. I will figure that out on the text line and get back to you in just a moment. Several questions in the Monday mailbag that I thought maybe we could just relatively quickly go through this morning. So here is one. This listener asked, look, I know God forgives, but can he actually forgive me? Can he forgive me for what I have done? You don't know what I've done, but God knows what I've done. Can God actually forgive me? So it's the lies of the enemy that are telling you that God loves other people more than he loves you, that what you've done is unforgivable. I mean, sure, what other people have done, God can forgive, but what you've done, no way. Mm-mm. That's the enemy lying to you. That's because the enemy wants you to stay lost and to feel defeated. So this is a matter of accepting that God really is the God of all that is, that God really does offer his love, that he really has offered Jesus as a redeeming sacrifice for you, that Jesus died on the cross for you. Like at some point, it's not just that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. It's not just that Jesus came from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave and the grave to the sky for the world, for sin in general, but for you and for your sin specifically. So if you can accept that, if you can receive that, that's really the setting free point in the Christian life. No matter how awful your sin is or how painful it is for you to confess it, the reality is at some point you have to accept the good gift of God in Jesus Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Those old things, they have passed away. Yes, those terrible old things, that sin that you are having a hard time forgiving yourself of, God's already forgiven it. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. My encouragement would be to stop thinking about your sin and think more about the Savior, to stop rehashing the past and begin becoming today the person he has called you to be in the future. Again, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God has not buried the hatchet with the handle sticking out. So it's time for you to bury that sin in the death of Christ and be raised to newness of life in him. Yes, God can forgive and has forgiven the worst things you have ever thought, said, or done. All right. How do I know I am saved? That's an excellent question. I feel like that's a very, very basic, fundamental question for the Christian. And I also think it's a question that a lot of people are never brave enough to ask. So thank you so much, Susie, for asking this particular question. The Bible explains that we are saved by grace through faith. So repentance and confession. Let me just read to you some Bible verses related to this. So from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. So you can know that you're saved if you have given all of yourself that you know and understand, including your sin, to all of Christ that you know and understand, relying on the grace of God in Jesus Christ to save you, putting your faith in him, full faith and confidence in Jesus. Luke 13:3 says this, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who does not believe, well, that one will be condemned. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But Romans 10:9 maybe is the one where we'll hang our hat today. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't know any more clear a passage of scripture than that one. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So have you done that? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? The scripture says then you will be saved. It's that simple. So salvation comes by faith, repentance, confession. And once you have accepted the gift of God, turning away from sin and confessing Jesus and believing that he was raised from the dead, the one who satisfies all that is necessary for your salvation, then you are saved. How do we know that we're saved? Well, there's evidence of it in our lives, of a changed and a transformed life. So yeah, what is the fruit? What does the fruit in your life look like? Is there fruitful evidence that you are given over to Jesus and that the Holy Spirit of the living God is dwelling within you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You experiencing those in greater and greater abundance? I was asked once, when were you saved? And the answer to that question is manifold. Like, right, so I was saved before the foundations of the earth when God conceived of all of this in his heart of hearts and knew that one day I would need a savior. And I was saved when Jesus condescended from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross and the cross to the grave and the grave to the sky. I was saved at the cross by the sacrifice of Christ. And I was saved when I came to a saving knowledge of that when I was 16 years old and put my faith in him. And I'm saved every single day when I confess my sins anew and I rely afresh on God's grace in Jesus Christ. So when were you saved? The last time that you gave all of yourself that you know and understand to all of Christ that you know and understand and said to him, you know, be my savior, be my Lord. Superintend my life today. I yield to you moment by moment. All right, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We are going to continue a little here with the Monday mailbag. And we've got a question here about other faiths and other religious practices. Ramadan has begun for many Muslims around the world, and it will begin at sunset tonight for Muslims in your community. And so let's take up that question next. What is Ramadan? And how can I be praying for and reaching my Muslim neighbors during this season? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
I'm Carmen LaBurge, host of Mornings with Carmen. Take a walk with Jesus today. Walk with him from the Last Supper in the upper room where he washed his disciples' feet to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed with blood and sweat and tears. Walk with Jesus today as a man bound by Roman soldiers to trials and abuse, and walk with Jesus all the way to the cross. But expect always the unexpected and anticipate miracles, because there's a whole lot more happening than meets the eye when we walk with Jesus. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Okay, Ramadan. The season of Ramadan has begun for many Muslims around the world. And so I'm answering the question today, what do I need to know about my Muslim neighbors and how I can be praying for them and reach them? So let me just start with this question. When's the last time that you fasted? It's probably like for a blood test, like, right? A few hours before a blood test or a medical procedure, you know, we're required to fast. Maybe you fasted for a day or two. Maybe you have the practice of fasting during the season of Lent, which we are in the lead up to Easter. Maybe you have done a spiritual practice of fasting on a particular day of week, particular day of the week over the course of time. I want you to imagine fasting for 28 days, beginning at sunset tonight. No food or drink during daylight hours. So it's about more than testing your willpower. So in Islam, the fasting during Ramadan is about social standing. It is about status with God. So Muslims believe that their status with God and their social standing in the Muslim community actually depends on how well they do this particular task of fasting during the daylight hours during Ramadan. And so just imagine that for just a moment. So for Muslims around the world, that's what's happening during this month. It starts today and lasts for the next 28 days. And so during this season of Ramadan, this fasting season, every person of Muslim faith that you know Every follower of Islam is encouraged and in some cases required by their imam to spend this month exercising self-restraint and seeking to be aware of God and thinking about how they should be responding to him. Now, they approach God as Allah. And so they are not relying on the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. They are relying on a different book for their instruction. And so I think this is a time, you ask what we can be doing, this is a time for Christians to be earnestly seeking the Lord on behalf of the more than 1.7 or 1.9, depending on the number you're looking at, billion followers of Islam. This is an opportunity for us to be praying for and reaching out to our Muslim neighbors wherever we live. So if there are 1.9 billion people in the world who practice the Muslim faith, how many are there in the United States? Well, about 3.5 million. There are about 3.5 million Americans. That's like 1.1% of the total population. And so that means that there are folks within our communities that we can be talking with. We can be having spiritual conversations with during Ramadan. And you say, well, I don't even know how I would do that. All right, so maybe you could just have a conversation about fasting. Maybe you could just say, hey, help me understand what you're doing during Ramadan. Help me, I mean, I know this is a really important or meaningful month for you and for your community. So maybe you could tell me, you know, what your personal experience is during Ramadan, what you're doing and why you're doing it. Like, ask really good questions. And seek to discover how your Muslim friend is responding to God in their daily life. Listen really carefully. Pray for them. Encourage them. And I think that as we're praying for our Muslim neighbors, we want to be praying that what they would hear from God is an invitation to Jesus, to walk with God daily in the Word and in the Spirit, to be drawn to Christians for spiritual conversations. This is a really strategic time for Christians to be praying for Muslims. Why? Well, because this happens to be a month, Ramadan, during which Muslims are very aware of dreams and visions. They believe dreams are a direct way that God chooses to reveal himself to people. And so during this time of heightened spiritual focus, Muslims are often seeking a spiritual message of revelation. So let's capitalize on that. As Christians, what if we were to pray earnestly for our Muslim neighbors during this season that Jesus would come to them in a dream, in a vision, that he would appear to them as he has done in the past, as he has done around the world in nations that we think of as closed to the gospel because it's illegal for Christians to be there. You know, Jesus appears to people in dreams. We've had testimonies of that here on the show. And so could you be praying in that way? There's also something during Ramadan, during the second half of the month, that's called the Night of Power. And it is a night during which devout Muslims commemorate when they believe Muhammad, their prophet, received the initial portion of the Quran. When Muslims are observing the Night of Power, which will be, again, in the second half of Ramadan, so like a couple of weeks from now, they're going to spend several nights reading the Quran and praying. And that's a time when we really need to be praying ardently and asking God to break through and call these individuals to faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So those are some encouragements to you as we globally enter into the month of Ramadan and recognize that there are nearly 2 billion people around the world who are practitioners of Islam. And thank you to Mary on the text line who says, I really like PrayerCast and the 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. I've been following and sharing that information for several years. Yes, there are lots of ministries actively engaged in offering encouragement and support to Christians as we pray for our Muslim neighbors, that they would come to know Jesus. There is no way to salvation apart from Christ. I can say that because that's what Jesus said. And so it's not judgmental of me to say that the only way to salvation is Jesus. It's actually just me repeating what Jesus said himself. And so let us be judging with the judgment with which we know we are being judged. Daniel Bennett's going to join us next. We're going to have a conversation here, just exploring together why it seems like so many people are afraid of engaging in the political conversations of the day, because immediately when we think of the politics of the day, we think of that which is partisan, as if it has to be lined up with one party or another. So partisan politics is party politics, one party, the other party. But Jesus lived in a hyper-political time. There's no question that Jesus is a quote-unquote political figure. He's a king. He came to institute a kingdom, to establish a kingdom. And we are ambassadors of that king and that kingdom. And so when we talk about Christians and we talk about the political engagement of Christians in the world, we're not talking about party politics. We're not talking about partisan politics. We're talking about kingdom issues. We're talking about the reign of Christ. We're talking about what it means to be his ambassadors. And so we're not going to enter into conversations about politics with fear and loathing, which is, I think, the place to which we have arrived. And so that's the question I'm going to pose to Daniel Bennett next. Like, why is there so much fear and loathing when we start to engage in political discourse today? And we're going to sift and sort out the political from the partisan. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. All right, Daniel Bennett is joining us now from John Brown University and the Uneasy Citizenship blog. Good morning, Daniel.
Good morning, Carmen.
Fear and loathing. These were the words that came to mind when I was in a conversation with a friend last week, and literally, she's an evangelical Christian, and literally, when the conversation sort of pivoted toward something which I would consider expressly political, she responded with fear and loathing. Fear of the subject matter, fear of being misunderstood, fear of even engaging in the conversation, and loathing toward the one who brought it up, which in this case was me. So can we just talk about this? Like, when we think about political and social engagement, it seems as if evangelical Christians have become very much afraid of being called partisans. And therefore, we've like disengaged from the necessary conversations of the day. Can you sort out for us what it means to engage in a political conversation versus being partisan?
Yeah, that's often the big, I guess I would say the big misunderstanding about what Christian political engagement looks like today. We're conflating these terms, partisan and political. Partisan, of course, refers to a tie or an association with a political party or political agenda of sorts, maybe a desire for a political candidate to assume office. It's an alignment with a political party or a political organization. I think a political engagement more broadly than that seeks to promote and advance a just and flourishing society in our community. Now, we have different ideas about what political looks like in practice, and certainly partisan can be political, but partisan, or rather political, is not solely partisan. I think at our social media age and when labels have essentially advance to the point where we have these knee-jerk, oftentimes well-informed knee-jerk reactions to these terms, it's easy for Christians to say, well, I don't want to become, or I don't want to be associated as a partisan, maybe because I have a revulsion to those terms. And so I'm just going to disengage from political thought and conversations altogether. I think that's mistaken. And I think it's a limiting, I think it's limiting what political really is.
So what is political really? Like, let's talk about what that means.
Yeah, I would say political is really just what we do together. Political as a definition might be something about sharing finite or limited resources in a complicated and interdependent world, whether it's in our nation, whether it's in our state, or whether it's in our community, or even in our neighborhood. Political could be something for Christians as the way that we seek to live out our faith in the public world, right? And this is something Jesus calls us expressly to do. Ours is not supposed to be a private, solely internal faith. Now, certain practices should be internal about prayer and, these kinds of things. But when we engage the world, we're called to do so not just as citizens of a country or citizens of a state or of a city or a town, but as Christians. So political can be as broad as what the things that we do collectively together, living under the social contract that we have made with each other and with the government.
Okay, so I think there are times that we just misunderstand our citizenship. So I am a citizen of a particular nation state at a particular time in human history. So that happens to be the United States of America. This is not a country that has always existed, and this is not a country that, you know, according to what I read in the Bible, like, is going to persist until eternity, right? Nations rise and fall, but I happen to be a citizen of a particular nation at a particular point in history. But I am forever and ever a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Can you just talk a little bit about that tension? I am a dual citizen, and sometimes I get those out of order.
I think it's easy for us to get these things out of order, particularly when we're presented with very present and urgent questions. We were talking in one of my classes the other day about how difficult it is for people to take a long view of anything, right? It's difficult for families to take a long view of something when we're trying to get through the day-to-day stresses and tasks and other things that confront us as a family unit. So when we're talking about our citizenship as people involved in a nation state, like you said, we're often considering what the next year or 2 years, if you're on a presidential election clock, 4 years down the road, what is that going to look like? These are more urgent and pressing questions than, frankly, how can we invest now to promote and advance and help secure through the Holy Spirit the kingdom of God, right? These are long-term, eternal questions. And that's why I think it's easy for all of us, including people who would, who are striving to be faithful Christians, to get those priorities a little bit out of whack. We tend to think about the political concerns that we may be cast as part, or the partisan concerns that we cast as more broadly political, as more urgent. And so therefore, we consider those issues as more pressing than the long-term questions of our heavenly citizenship.
Yeah, and I just think that part of that is our misunderstanding of time. Like, we are obsessed with the current. We are obsessed with the present, the now. And we're going to spend literal eternity in one reality or another, either in the fullness of the presence of God or in the absence of it. So heaven or hell. And that is a whole lot longer than however long even the longest of lives here is upon the earth. And so, I mean, we think about a country that has a 200-year history. I mean, that's like not even quite a drop in the bucket when we think about eternity. Like, not even. If you think about the ocean and you think about taking an eyedropper and having one tiny little drop of water in the ocean that's the drop in the bucket of a 200-year history of a country like the United States of America. And so, and I think of, you know, wow, 200 years ago, life was really, really different. People were really different. I don't even know all of their names. I can't even look back that far on my own family tree, right? And so, I mean, how far back do I look in terms of human history, in terms of real people and real relationships that I have? And two generations from now, nobody's going to know me. Nobody's going to be thinking about me.
Right.
Like, and so we are sort of obsessed with the now and the current, and God is very much interested in that which is eternal.
Right.
And so I think that's part of it as well.
I think you're right.
Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Sorry.
No, I was going to say really quickly, I do think it's sometimes easy to then take the alternative view to that and say, well, if eternity is so vast and our lives are so short, then all we should be doing is being, you know, inward focused on the eternal questions and really neglecting the world around us. I don't think that's, and I know that you're not saying this either. That's not what Jesus calls us to do, right? We're called to seek after our communities and pursue justice and walk humbly before the Lord in our communities. It's like you said, striking that balance.
That's really good. Two terms that came up, last week. And so I thought this is a good opportunity to just talk with a friend about these terms, and talk about where we are in our interpersonal relationships with one another, in the world today. So the terms are fear and loathing. And so when we come back, I would like for you to address who or what you think we fear right now as Christians in the culture, and who or what you perceive us to be loathing. Because I don't think fear or loathing are positive expressions of the Christian life. And yet I see a lot of fear and loathing today in my brothers and sisters. So we're going to continue our conversation with Daniel Bennett here in just a moment. Who or what do you fear? And who or what, or who or whom maybe, I don't know, are you loathing? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. As we consider the life of Jesus and the life of the first generation of Christians, reading here the book of Acts and all the letters to the Christians in the New Testament, we see people who like wake up. They come to see and understand and then receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And it changes everything. We see Christians then telling other people about the good news and inviting them to respond in repentance, be baptized, and follow Jesus. The movement of Christianity grows person by person and then exponentially as people walking in darkness receive the light of Christ and want others to know what they know and have what they have. Well, you and I are living in dark days. People need light. And Jesus is the light of the world today in the same way that he was the light of the world at the beginning of creation and at the first Christmas and throughout his life on earth and in his radiance now at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. So if you're walking in darkness of any kind today, I invite you to consider Jesus. If you'd like to know more about what it means to begin a relationship with Christ or to chat with someone about it, just text the word faith to 41224. All right. Who do you fear and who are you loathing in the cultural conversations of the day? Daniel Bennett is here and we're just talking as friends about challenges that we're facing in the culture as Christians. I know you're facing the same challenges that I'm facing. And sometimes we end up in conversations where a brother or sister in Christ is genuinely, they're afraid. They're afraid of people who hold opposing ideas or opinions, and they feel loathed by them. But the fear and loathing goes the other direction as well. So, Daniel, when I say fear and loathing, who do we fear or who or what do we loathe? What comes to mind for you?
Yeah, so for me, I think it was easier for me to identify something or someone or group that we fear. You know, as Christians and in this context of being, you know, political in the broad sense, I think it's really easy for Christians to fear, you know, secularism, especially encroaching secularism on what was at least demographically a more culturally Christian environment. So I think of people like, you know, my parents or certainly grandparents who, you know, grew up in a country that looks very different than it does, you know, today in terms of religious underpinnings, or at least, you know, the cultural religious connections. And so I think for a lot of Christians today, it's easy to be fearful of that encroaching secularism or the perceived secularism as a threat, not only to our personal faith, but also to the veracity of the gospel, or at least the way in which we can share the gospel in our world. So that was the first broad, I know that's a pretty broad understanding of fear. And, you know, frankly, there could be the embodiment of the secularism in any of our, you know, modern political actors. So, you know, if you affiliate like a lot of evangelical Christians do with Republican politics, then you might see whomever the current standard bearer of the Democratic Party is, whether it was Barack Obama, whether it was Hillary Clinton, or whether it's Joe Biden today, and look at those folks with fear and say they are embodying this progression of a secular culture that is threatening and a real serious problem for the Christian faith. And I do think there's some overlap with loathing in a sense, right? When we fear something, we tend to have this negative gut visceral reaction to it. And so, you know, in the political space, I think it's probably fair to look at your opposing party, not just with disagreement, or it's become more common to do that, not just with disagreement or saying, well, I see where you're coming from, but I have a different perspective. You tend to go a little bit further automatically and say, not only do I disagree with you, but I have this deep disgust or loathing toward you. I can't even fathom the reasons for which you believe these things. How could you possibly arrive at these conclusions? And when we loathe someone or a set of ideas, it essentially removes the responsibility that we have to engage with those ideas, because we can simply dismiss them out of hand and say, these are evil. We don't need to understand or engage. We can simply dismiss and shore up our defenses.
So in scripture, we would look for words like disgust, contempt, disdain. In culture, we would look for words like animosity. The word scorn comes to mind, the word hate. In the scriptures, when there's this line of calling someone "you fool," that is actually, I mean, we don't think of foolishness or being or calling somebody a fool today. We don't think of it in the same way as the scripture intends the term. But it falls into this category. Like, you've arrived at the place where you so disregard the viewpoint of the other person that you disregard the person themselves. And so I know that, you know, just when we talk about relationships, and particularly when we talk about marriage, marriages can survive anything except contempt. Like a marriage can literally survive anything, but it cannot survive when a couple has arrived at the point of contempt for one another. And that's loathing. And so my larger question, you know, for us as a community of people in the United States of America, is this question of the survivability once we've reached the place where we genuinely loathe other people. Because that's not just disregarding what they think. That's disregarding them. That's, you know, that's a disregard of them.
Yeah, and frankly, Carmen, there's a lot of survey data and research out there today that shows not only do Americans, you know, disagree with each other, obviously we've always disagreed with each other, but we're doing so in a way that we are doing so at an identity level. We are less and less likely or less and less willing to disconnect the ideas from the person, to say, if you hold these ideas, not only do I think you're wrong, but I think you're contemptible. Do I think you are, and maybe in a sense, irredeemable? And, you know, there's plenty of research out there that shows when we get to that point, Carmen, it's not just the unity of the country that comes, you know, apart, but we also become more predisposed to agree with forms of violence against people. We tend to think that these types of violence is not only okay or acceptable, but actually might be good to promote the longevity of our political community. So I do think we're at a pretty precarious situation when it becomes more normalized to treat each other with disdain, with disgust, with contempt. Are there ideas that we should disdain and treat with disgust? Absolutely. Like ideas, yes. The person itself, the person him or herself, though, we shouldn't treat them that way, right? This is something pretty fundamental to who we are as Christians. We're all fallen. We all have the capacity to fall into sin, right? This is pretty clear throughout the New Testament and Scripture. So we should disregard ideas, but we can't interconnect those ideas with the person so wholly that we forget how to love the person as Jesus loves us.
That's good. Disregard ideas, but regard people. Denormalize disdain and disgust, but normalize love and forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption. I think these are the path, maybe the path back or the path forward. And those are really good encouragements. So I don't know, any other notes on the path back or toward an end toward which we could press together?
Yeah, I think the biggest thing we can do, especially as we, you know, drive headfirst into this next election season, is, you know, for listeners and all of us really, as we encounter people with whom we disagree, you know, not to soften necessarily our own views or to say, well, you know, who's to say who's right, right? I'm not saying we should embrace a relativism, but to say, I'm genuinely curious about why this person believes the things that they do about abortion, about gender, about religious freedom. And I can disagree with those ideas, you know, very strongly, but I want to know more about the person. So maybe it involves a listener reaching out to someone in their community, maybe a member of their family, and say, hey, I know we haven't always seen eye to eye on this, but I would love to know where you're coming from on it. I don't know if I'm going to change my mind about these issues, but I want to know what's really driving these questions for you. Because when you humanize that person, it makes it a lot harder to hold them in contempt or disgust, right? We can disagree with them fundamentally, but goodness, if we learn about the person and their experiences and their journeys, not only does it humanize them, but I think it also humanizes us a bit too, to remember that we are all fallen people. So I think it's a really simple step we can all take this election season.
That's so good. And that's so helpful. Daniel, as always, thank you so much for being with us here today. There's an antidote to what we're experiencing individually and in our families and culturally, but we have to be Christians who press into that. We can't run away in fear, and we can't loathe or hold in contempt or disdain other people. We have to actually regard people even as we disregard ideas. And so what is it going to look like for you to normalize that in your life? What is it going to look like in your life for you to actually reach out to somebody with whom you know you don't see eye to eye and say something like, I actually want to know you. I want to know why you hold the beliefs that you hold. You and I have not always seen eye to eye on this particular issue, but I want to be able to look you in the eye. I want you to know that you are, that you are beheld. Like, don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know that other people can look you in the eye and behold you, even if they disagree with you? We don't want to hold one another in contempt. And so let's be people who activate ourselves, into these conversations of the day. What would it look like for you to just ask somebody, hey, is there an experience in your life that actually leads you to believe what you believe about this or that or the other thing? I'd really like to know. I love you. I care about you. I really want to know not just what you're thinking, but why you're thinking what you're thinking. All right. Thinking more together about the things that are on the heart and mind of God. We got another hour together up next here on Mornings with Carmen. We're going to lead off with this. The Academy Awards were last night. Who are you wearing today?
Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.